right, good morning again. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I want to read Ezra, just a few verses, and then I want to read in the New Testament. Ezra chapter 9. Verses 1 to 4. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." Now turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 11 to chapter 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You'll turn back to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. I hope to tie these two scriptures together. I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching remodeling shows on TV. I can't do it myself, but I enjoy watching those who can. Some of my favorite shows are This Old House, which is probably the oldest one that's been on air. But then you have the Property Brothers, where the one brother, I don't know if you noticed, one brother looks like Daniel Doss, reminds me of Daniel Doss. Then there's the Fixer Upper. Then there's Holmes on Holmes. I like him because he's probably the most precise when it comes to codes and exactly what was wrong, done wrong the first time, and how he's going to fix it. And I would love for him to work on my house. If I ever had a problem, I'd love Holmes to come down from Canada and work on my house. And then you have the Love It or List It show. But all these fixer-uppers, I just like watching that. A common circumstance in these shows is that they often come upon some unforeseen problem, something that they didn't figure on that threatens the budget. Maybe it's unseen termite damage. They didn't get Donald in there soon enough. Or maybe there was a water damage over time that had been leaking. And I saw even one show, they actually had a sewer pipe in the house that had leaked. It was a mess. Now, the external problems are easy to see. It's what they don't see that creates the problem and makes them have to conclude that things are worse than they realized. We find the same to be true here in the book of Ezra with the reformation efforts of those who returned to Jerusalem and Judea to start over. You remember the story. 80 years before Ezra arrived on the scene, King Cyrus released the captive Jews to return to Israel. Ezra returns under the authority, or with the authority, of King Artaxerxes, 80 years later. And when he arrived, he began to teach the Word of God. He began to teach the law of Moses to the people. The people who had, by and large, forgotten the specific teachings that was contained in the law. We come to Ezra 9, and as I was reading this, for some reason, I couldn't help but think of a line in one of the songs in the musical, The Music Man. The line is that song that says, "There's trouble in River City, right here in River City." I don't know why, that just came to my mind. There's trouble in Jerusalem, right here in Judea. There's big time trouble. And what we find here is that it was serious, unlike the quite humorous Music Man song. What Ezra heard from the officials was nothing to make light of. So let me just give you a rough outline of Ezra's chapters 9 and 10. We're finishing up this book. He only has two more chapters. We only have two more chapters to go. I gave you an outline on March 5th of the whole book, chapters 1 to 6. God's hand restores. Chapter 7 to 9, God's word reveals. And chapter 10, God's people respond. But now let's look more specifically at chapters 9 and 10. And there's a lot here. And I was just going to deal with it in two Sundays. So I don't know. I'm going to be on vacation for a while. I don't know if I'll be able to handle everything I want to handle in two Sundays or not. But in the first two verses of chapter 9, you have the corrupting influence that threatened the nation's purity. Verses 3 to 4, you have Ezra's contrition that showed his grief and sorrow. Then in verses 5 to 15, you have Ezra's confession that acknowledge their sin and guilt. In chapter 10, the first nine verses, you have the community that gathered in solidarity with Ezra and the law. Verses 10 to 15, you have the covenant that showed their commitment to repent and act. And then verses 16 to the end of the chapter, you have the carrying out of their commitment and the names of the offenders. As I said, this is a rough outline. That gives you a flow of these two chapters. Now, let's look at the first element in the ongoing story, the corrupting influence that threatened the nation's purity. Ezra writes now, and he says, when these things had been completed, and he's talking about the things in chapter 8, they delivered the silver and the gold and the utensils that were donated from Artaxerxes and some of the people back in Babylon. They weighed them out to the priests here in Jerusalem. They offered the sacrifices that had been provided. They delivered the king's edicts to the king's governors in the provinces. All of that had been done. And now there's a period of about 4 to 5 months that have gone past, that have transpired between chapters 8 and chapter 9. And in that time, you remember, Ezra was teaching God's word. He was teaching the law of Moses. He was diligent in making sure the people understood what God required of them. Now, after these things had been completed, the Jewish officials approached him with some very troubling news. And apparently, what Ezra had been teaching had sunk in. And we're actually seeing the fruit of his teaching, because he had been teaching the law. Specifically, he had been teaching probably Deuteronomy. And the officials come now and they say, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And they're just like the abominations that all of these other nations in their past history have committed. And he lists them there. The Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the otherites. And here then they specifically tell them what happened. They have taken some of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. In other words, there was an intermarriage going on. You know, there are many ways to become absorbed into or influenced by the culture around us. As I've said before, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're mixed with the world, but we're not to be enmeshed with the world. We're a part of the world, but we're not to be partners with, partakers of the world. We live in this world, but we don't have to act like them. The Bible warns us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Things that appeal to the eyes. Things that appeal to our appetites and desires. Things that appeal to our sinful pride. The Bible warns us that these things are seductive and bewitching, like the sirens of Greek mythology. If you recall the story of Odysseus, the sirens were these dangerous creatures who lured sailors with their enchanting music and beautiful voices that eventually led to the sailors shipwrecking on the rocky waters off their coasts. And that's what happens to God's people when we listen to the world. We listen to the siren song of the world and the enticements that are there, and the glitter and the glamour and the glitz. And we fall prey. But sad to say, even the leaders of God's people are not immune to the world's seduction, as was the case here. In fact, there are three categories listed here representing every one of the returning exiles. You have the people of Israel, you have the priests, and you have the Levites. But verse 2 clearly tells us that the leaders and the officials have been at the forefront of this unfaithfulness. They've been at the forefront of taking foreign wives, foreign women as their wives. They've not set the example of leadership. We expect higher standards of our leaders, don't we? But their leaders just fell right into the same trap. Now, what exactly was the nature of the unfaithfulness? What was the basis for this scandalous charge? Well, it was the fact that they were intermarrying. They were taking these foreign women. It was a violation of God's law. But even more than that, it says here that God's holy seed, God's holy race, has intermingled with the peoples of the land. The holy people of God, those who had been set aside as God's chosen and special people, had become entangled and enmeshed with the peoples of the land by way of marriage. Now, we're going to see that these were illegitimate marriages, but nevertheless, they had taken these women to be their wives. They brought them into their homes. And now, the leaders, probably because their consciences have been afflicted by the teaching of the law, reported this to Ezra. And this language that they're using here in mentioning the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the otherites, and the intermingling with the peoples is very reminiscent of the law, the language in Exodus 34, and especially Deuteronomy 7. So I want to read Deuteronomy 7 to you. You want to turn to Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 4. You'll see what the problem is. When the Lord your God, now this is Moses warning the people, even before they go into the promised land. This is maybe 1,000 years before Ezra. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all these other parasites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So what's the problem? Now let me be clear, the problem is not racial or ethnic, but rather it is religious or spiritual. The problem is not the fact that Jewish men had taken non-Jewish women as their wives. Moses himself had done that. Moses, remember, took an Ethiopian woman as his wife. And Miriam and Aaron grumbled about that. See, racism is old, folks. Racism goes way back. Racism is not just what's happening up in Charlottesville, Virginia. Racism goes way, way back. But Moses had married this non-Jewish woman. But that wasn't the problem. And you know the story of the book of Ruth. The entire book of Ruth chronicles the love story between a Jewish man and a non-Jewish woman. Jewish men could indeed marry non-Jewish women if what? If those women converted to Judaism. If they adopted the Jewish religion, if they were like Ruth who said, your people become my people, where you go, I go, your God becomes my God. If they convert, then they can be married. So the problem is not the color of their skin, but the content of their beliefs. It's not race, but religion. It's not ethnicity, but spirituality. There is a corrupting influence when you bring idolatry into your home. And that's what the danger was with these surrounding nations, these seven nations greater than Israel. Moses warned them, don't take their wives, their women to be your wives. Don't give them to your sons. Don't let your daughters marry them. Why? Because of the corrupting influence of idolatry. And here in Ezra, there's no indication that the women had converted to Judaism. Rather, the opposite was true. They continued to adhere to their idolatrous beliefs and practices. They were indeed a corrupting influence, as Moses had warned, and as we see lived out, regrettably, in the tragic ending of King Solomon's life. Do you remember that? Where he took all these wives and concubines, and it says that they led his heart away from God, just like Moses had warned. And then the intermarriage led, wasn't just Solomon, but the subsequent kings after him. That intermarriage led to idolatry, which led to heinous practices, even to the point of child sacrifice. They sacrificed their children to these gods. Why? Because they brought them into their homes. They gave them rooms. They gave them space in their lives. They brought the corrupting influence as close as you can get. And all of this eventually led to God's holy indignation and righteous wrath that led to the entire nation going into exile. First, the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, and eventually the 2 southern tribes in 586 BC. And the fact that the holy seed, the holy race, is mentioned here further threatened the prospects for the coming of Messiah. You see, way back, God had predicted in Genesis that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So this godly seed is a theme through the Bible. And you can imagine the devil thinking, if I can just corrupt that seed along the way, then maybe I can prevent the Messiah from coming. And so here you have this threat to the purity of the people. But it was also a forgetting of their identity. They forgot that they were this holy nation, that they were this holy people to God. They forgot their identity. And let me just tell you something I've heard a friend of mine say over and over again. When you get your who right, then your what is going to fall in line. Let me say that again. When you get your who right, when you know and realize who you are, then your behaviors, your what, how are you supposed to live, that's all going to fall in place. But when you forget your identity, when you don't know who you are, or you don't remember that you are specially called by God and chosen to live a holy and blameless life for His honor and glory, then you will live any way that you please when you forget who you are. And only as we understand how serious a matter this is will we understand the rest of chapters 9 and 10. If we don't get how serious this is, you're not going to be pleased with what happens in the rest of the outcome. Because if you read ahead, and I know you have, you know what happens. You know, eventually they end up putting away these women and their children. Some of them had children. And in our society, in our culture, we have gotten so sentimental that we find that appalling. That you would, as the critics would say, they kick their wives and kids out. But if you don't understand the seriousness of this, then you're not going to understand why they did what they did. Now, if I read, I really want to read Exodus chapter 34. But I'm not going to read everything because there's some language in here that, because we have children, it's a little harsh. It uses the word harlotry. Depending on what translation you have, some translations have the WH word. You parents might not want your children to hear that. So, but this was real serious. Exodus 34, 11 to 16. You can go read it to your kids. But it says basically the same thing. Don't take their wives, their women to be your wives, and don't give them to your son or daughter. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, verse 15, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of this sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. But notice verse 14. Here's really the heart of what's going on here. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Or if you like, he's a rightfully jealous husband. I want to read Deuteronomy 31, 16. Deuteronomy 31, 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. They're going to forsake this one who brought them out of Egypt, who delivered them from bondage and slavery. They're going to forsake him. And he entered into a covenant with them. That's the marriage He entered into this agreement with them. And they're just going to forsake him now after all he's done for them? Jeremiah 3. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord said to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah the king. And remember, Josiah was a good king. He did some necessary reforms. But Jeremiah 3, 6. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. She was a prostitute there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And one more scripture, Ezekiel 6, 9. Ezekiel 6, 9. God says, then those, again, this is his promise of bringing back and restoring the nation, leaving a remnant. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. God was broken. Can you hear the grief in God? The grief in his heart? He was hurt by these idolatries. He was hurt by their adultery, the spiritual adultery in their hearts. He was grieved. Can you feel or at least hear the anguish in his voice and the pain in his heart? Now, it's not the pain of an immature, insecure, controlling, dictatorial, jealous husband who doesn't want his wife to look at any other man. But here, it's the grief of a loving, gracious, benevolent husband who's only done good and right by his wife who's been unfaithful. And here is one who is eager to forgive because he only wanted the very best for his wife. And I know that he's eager to forgive because Jeremiah 3:12 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In other words, I'm going to take care of you. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And that's what we have in Ezra. Ezra was one of those shepherds who is feeding the people with the word of God and helping them to understand that they have sinned against the Lord, but he is gracious and willing and just sitting on go, ready to forgive them. Because that's the kind of God he is. And Ezra indeed understood the seriousness of the corrupting influence that these idolatrous people would have on God's people. And it is no wonder that he was so contrite and full of grief over what he heard, because not only would it affect the people, but it would be this breach of faithfulness to God. It would grieve God's heart again. And no wonder we read verses 3 and 4. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. Remember, he's a priest now, so he wears a special clothing. And he takes this clothing and he rips it. And he tears his priestly garment as a sign of grief and sorrow. But not only that, he pulled out some of the hair from his head and from his beard. Now you do that. What's going to happen? It's painful. But that's because he felt pain over this. And he sat down appalled. He's devastated. He's horrified by what he's just heard. And I can imagine, you know, he's been teaching the Word of God. He's been teaching the people God's law, and he's expecting to hear great things. He would have loved these leaders to come and say, "Hey, Ezra, your teaching's really been good. Let me just tell you, the people have really straightened up their act, and they've really gotten it together." But instead of hearing this, he gets this report. These people are still living their old ways. You've been teaching how we should be living? Well, I'll tell you what. Here's what the people are doing. And I can relate. And I don't want to get too involved in this personally. But you have to understand, too, that from a preacher's perspective, he pours out his heart. He preaches God's word and he expects it to have an effect on the people. And then when there's still continued sin or there's still involvement in the ways of the world, it's discouraging. And I can identify with Ezra. Verse 4 says, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to him. And I sat appalled until the evening offering." People heard about this. People heard what was going on with him. And they gathered around him. And it says they trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of this unfaithfulness. You know why I think they were trembling? I think they were scared to death of what God would do. Because remember, Ezra has been teaching the law. And the law says, "You do this, and I'm going to destroy you." And they'd already been in exile now for 70 years. They'd already seen God's loving hand of discipline and what he did. And they're coming trembling and saying, "Oh no, my God, what have we done? What is going to happen to us now?" And here Ezra sits, motionless before God, appalled, devastated, horrified. And I couldn't ask myself, when was the last time I was appalled over my sin? Over sin that's still in us. Does it grieve my heart like it grieves the heart of God? You say, well, where is God grieved by my sin? Ephesians chapter 4. When Paul is writing to them and he's telling them to put off the old and put on the new, and he talks about laying aside falsehood, stop lying, in other words, and start speaking the truth. It's okay to be angry, but don't sin in your anger. If you've been a thief, stop stealing and rather get a job and work with your own hands. And then he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's yelling, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And when we don't do those things, when these things are still prevalent in our lives, bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and yelling at one another, and speaking words that are not kind and not building up, it grieves the Holy Spirit. His heart is just broken. Why? Because He wants so much more for us. Why? Because we're the holy people of God. And when we understand who we are and what our sin does, not only to one another, because see, we can get all grieved and bent out of shape over somebody's sin against us, can't you? You can get in a real pity party about what somebody does or says to you. But when it comes to how it affects God, how it grieves Him, how we make light of sin in our own lives, and we witness the extent of God's attitudes towards sin every time we look at a cross and see what our sin did to His Son. How can we be so light? How can we take sin so lightly? And oh, that I would have more the heart of Ezra. That I would grieve over my sin. But I also want the heart of Ezra more than the heart of the devil, that is quick to accuse and condemn and judge others. Because that's what he's good at, right? For when there is sin in us, then he is quick to go to God and say, look, he claims to be a Christian. Look how he's living. Look at her. See how she talks? See her bitterness? The problem is we give fodder to the devil, don't we? We give him grounds for accusation before the Father. But also don't want to have the heart of the older brother in the story of the prodigal sons. You see, only the father was willing to run out and forgive the boy that came back and to welcome him back home despite what he had done. But not the elder brother. Oh, no. One of the things I was impressed with this passage is that sin is a breach of faithfulness. You know that's all God expects of us, faithfulness. He doesn't expect perfection. He doesn't expect that we'll always do everything right. But he does expect faithfulness to him. He does expect that when we do mess up, that we go to him and confess and repent and ask for forgiveness so that the fellowship can be restored. But sin is such a breach of faithfulness. But there's something else I hear or I see from Ezra, and he gives us an example. A couple of examples here, but mainly, you know, sometimes leaders can be so quick to try to make people do the right thing when they sin that they get too much in a hurry. And here I think we have an example of Ezra who just sat before God for a while. He sat before God for hours. It says he sat before God until the evening sacrifice, which was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And sometimes I think it's just good to sit before God and to feel the weight of the gravity of the situation. To feel the weight of our own sin against God. To feel the weight of someone else's sin against God. But then we need to do something else. We need to do what else Ezra did. We need to pray. And we need to confess. And that's what he did in verses 5 to 15. And that's what I'll have to take up next week. But in that confession, I just want to point out verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. Verse 9 says that God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us. Verse 13, you want to know about the extent of God's grace to you? Here it is. Here's a summary scripture of the extent of God's grace to you. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. That is, you've paid us, you've given us less, you've treated us far less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant. People ask me, and I've told you this, people ask me all the time, how you doing? And I like to say, better than I what? Deserve. And here's my scripture for that. God has treated us better than our iniquities have deserved. And that's what grace is, isn't it? Aren't you thankful that Ezra prayed about God's grace and his loving kindness and his faithfulness? And his righteousness, verse 15, you are righteous. You see, God's always going to do the right thing. We might not, but God will. And the right thing that God wants to do for us today is to forgive us of our sins. If you've sinned against God, he is sitting on go, ready to forgive. And that forgiveness is just a prayer away. That forgiveness is just say, oh God, have mercy upon me. I acknowledge my sin before you. Please forgive me and cleanse me anew and afresh. Ruby's going to come and we're going to close by singing hymn number 201. 201, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Aren't you glad about that?